We're on the ninth commandment still. This is the ninth commandment, part three. We're going through all the commandments, and this is part three of the ninth. I read this week. Clara Knoll was writing about her granddaughters, and she wrote this. She said, on a beautiful fall day, four of my granddaughter's friends, decided to go for a drive instead of showing up to class on time. When they did arrive, the girls explained to the teacher they had a flat tire. The teacher accepted the excuse, much to the girls' relief. Since you missed this morning's quiz, you must take it now, she said. Please sit in the four corner seats in this room without talking. When they were seated, the teacher said, on your paper, write the answer to one question. Which tire was flat? They got caught. Lies are sneaky. Lies are deceitful. They're entrapping. And they're unfaithful to the one who speaks them. Lies are unfaithful to the ones that speak them. They will get you. Lies let you think you've gotten away, and then comes the betrayal. You may think that you've escaped the consequences of deceit, and suddenly you find yourself in a web of deception, in a web of delusion, and possibly destruction. The ninth commandment is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here's another illustration. In July 15, 1993, Boardroom Reports, Peter Levine writes this. When the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey ran a help wanted ad for electricians with expertise at using Sontag connectors, it got 170 responses, even though there is no such thing as a Sontag connector. The authority ran the ad just to find out how many applicants falsify resumes. So you may get away with lies, as the Bible says, but it also says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You're not going to get away with it forever. As I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. It's gotten so bad that we have quotes like this one. Clara Booth Luce, who's a diplomat, a dramatist, a journalist, and a politician, who died in 1987, she said this, lying increases the creative faculties, expands the ego, and lessens the frictions of social contacts. Lying's a good thing. It expands your creative faculties, it helps your ego, and it helps your relationships with others. That's nothing but a recommendation of lying. Lying and deceit is not only done, it's defended, it's recommended today. Lying has become just expected. People just expect it to happen. And that's because we no longer love the truth. We no longer love the truth. And Jesus said, He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. The reason we don't love the truth is because we've turned our eyes away from Him. I want to review a little bit of the last message before I get on to this one today. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, is truth. This is why those who reject God also suppress and reject the truth, as Romans 1 says. Those who hate God will automatically hate the truth. If you hate God, you're going to hate the truth. To reject God, the giver of truth, is to reject the very essence of truth, the definition of truth, and the incarnation of truth. If you hate God, you'll hate truth. We looked at Romans 1 and saw that rejection of God precedes, it goes before, the rejection of truth. The fact that they did not honor God as God caused them, the unbeliever, to be futile in their thinking. And it caused their foolish hearts to be darkened, it says in Romans 1. And to exchange the truth about God for a lie. To exchange the truth about God for a lie. Because God is truth, reject Him and the rejection of truth will automatically follow. We saw that we are in a great need of some sort of resurgence of boldness and courage in learning the truth. Boldness and courage in loving the truth, in examining the truth, in guarding the truth, in speaking the truth, in sharing the truth, and in defending the truth. We are going to talk more about defending the truth today, especially within the church. We looked at the apostles of Christ and how they all suffered and almost all died for the cause and fight of truth. We then compared and contrasted that to a video we watched of the modern idea of modern thinking about absolute truth. The video went out on the street and asked people what they believed about absolute truth, and it was pathetic to see the answers that we saw, especially in comparison to the apostles and the martyrs that died for the truth. We also looked at how we are drifting from modernity into post-modernity or post-modernism. And post-modernism is rooted in the belief that absolute truth is unknowable. It's unknowable, it's uncertain. If it exists at all, if absolute truth exists at all out there, we probably cannot know it in any certain true objective sense. In post-modernism, tolerance and diversity are the new virtues. They're the only remaining virtues in that philosophy. There are four essential characteristics that we looked at of a truly Christian and biblical worldview. The same four things that postmodernism attacks. And that's objectivity, clarity, authority, and certainty. We no longer have objectivity is under attack these days. Everything's subjective. Clarity is under attack. You cannot know anything for certain. Nothing's really clear. You might understand it your way, but I understand it my way, and it's all unclear, so we shouldn't be certain about anything. Authority is under attack. We see that in so many areas, and certainty is under attack. So that brings us to today. I want to talk today about how truth is under attack, not just out in the world, not just in post-modernity, but also within the church. Truth is under attack. Even post-modernism has slithered its way into the church. It's called by some the emergent church movement. That's just an evangelical name for postmodernism. If we love the truth, we cannot love the teller of lies. We see someone, especially in the church, teaching non-truths, we should not just respond with tolerance. If we see someone teaching lies, we should not just respond with acceptance. The church has replaced truth and unity with toleration and diversity. It's replaced it. Now we have toleration for every belief and every doctrine and complete diversity. I want to teach you today how to be judgmental. That's basically what I want to teach you. I want you to see how you are to judge others in the name of the ninth commandment. We are to judge. And the ninth commandment helps us do that. We're called and commanded to discriminate and to discern. We Christians need to judge more, lest we be judged. Judge more, lest we be judged. And I know that seems contradictory to what Jesus said, but we're going to get into that. The great theologian Steve Martin, he said this, "Never judge a man unless you've walked a mile in his shoes. Then you'll be a mile away and you'll have his shoes." I thought it was funny. That's not what I'm talking about here. But we do need to be more judgmental. The phrase, "judge not that you be not judged," has become one of the favorite verses of Christians and non-Christians alike. You know, John 3:16 used to be the most popular. I think this one's more popular now. "Judge not lest you be not, or that you be not judged." The phrase has been twisted to mean, you live your lifestyle and I'll live mine, but don't try to tell me how to live, and definitely don't try to force your standards of morality on me. That's what it means to most people today. "Judge not" now means I'm okay, you're okay, believe what you want, but stay out of my way. That's what it means. "Judge not that you be not judged." Thomas Sowell said this, "Never before in history has the absence of judgment been glorified as a virtue." The virtue of non-judgmentalism. That's what we have today. It's elevated as a great virtue. So let's go to everyone's favorite passage and see what Jesus was actually saying. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." There it is. Isn't it beautiful to our American ears? "Judge not that ye be not judged." It's obvious that what this verse means, right? Basically, Jesus is saying that we should not judge, period, right? Is he saying that? Was Jesus saying, as so many think he was, judge not, period. That end of story. Is he saying don't judge? Keep in mind that this passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is contrasting the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocritical self-righteousness with the true righteousness of God. The whole passage is about hypocrisy, and it's not about judgment. Let's go on, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, if we just stop there and interpret this passage with our modern, tolerant, relativistic, and humanistic worldview lenses, we can say a big amen, right? But what happens if we go to the next verse? It's kind of funny that the next verse says what it says, when this passage is used so many times to just mean judge not, period. If we go on to verse 6, let's see what it says. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You got to just love it when people try to use this verse on you now. I mean, when you understand this whole passage as we go through this today, you got to love when people try to say, Jesus said not to judge, so don't judge my doctrine, don't judge my beliefs, don't judge what I'm teaching, what I'm saying, because Jesus said, judge not. Because right after he says that, he talks about people, and he tells us that some people are dogs and some people are pigs. And isn't that what he's doing? It's a little judgmental there, isn't it? It's unchristlike. Too many people want to be nicer than Jesus. He's actually telling us to make a judgment as to who we cast our pearls to. So is Jesus really telling us not to judge, and then in the same breath telling us to judge some people as dogs and pigs? The point Jesus is making about the dogs and pigs is that certain truths and blessings of the Christian faith should not be shared with people who are completely opposed and antagonistic to the things of God. Is he not? That's what he's saying. Don't share the things with people that are completely against the things of God. We must discern. We must judge others to decide if they are the type who have no appreciation or gratitude for that which is holy and that which is righteous. Jesus did not give his teaching to everyone within his reach. He didn't just give it to everybody who could hear him. Once he prayed this, I thank, in Matthew 11, verse 25, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And another time he explained to his disciples why he spoke in parables. I'll put it on the screen. He said, and he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's Matthew 13, verse 11 and verse 13. Also, after his resurrection, Jesus never showed himself to anyone who was not a believer. But there's more in Matthew chapter 7. We can keep going in Matthew chapter 7. There's more. Verse 13. Go down to verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So now he tells us that certain people are not only dogs, certain people are not only pigs, but we also have wolves. Some people are wolves in sheep's clothing. This kind of costume does not fall under the playful lie that we talked about. You know, the drama, the playing, that type of thing. This is not that. These are destructive wolves who disguise themselves in order to eat Little Red Riding Hood's grandma. So in the same famous judge not passage, we also have Jesus telling us to judge between dogs, pigs, and wolves. Jesus just got done saying that we must enter the narrow gate that leads to life. He's basically saying, as you are careful to enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow path that leads to life, beware. There are certain people who want to lead you into the wrong gate. There are certain people that want to lead you into the wrong path. Beware of them. They are wolves. They will trick you. They have sheep's clothing on. The word beware is a warning about danger. It's not just a suggestion to notice something or just to have a sense about something. He's warning about something that is dangerous and destructive and possibly deadly. These kind of wolves are worse than real wolves, because real wolves can only kill your body. These are worse than real wolves. When Christ gave this warning, wolves were the most common natural enemy of the sheep. Wolves were the most common enemy of the sheep and at that time. The wolves were always looking for sheep that had strayed from the flock or that were lagging behind. You know, that's the ones they're going to get. The ones that were behind, the ones that wandered off away from the flock. This is exactly what false prophets do to those who stray from the truth, or for those who are not part of a church, those who have drifted and wandered away from the institutional church. There's safety in the church of Christ, the church of God. That's why God set up the church. And when those wander off and they're on their own, that's when they're most susceptible. That's when they're in most danger to be killed by the wolves. The thing that makes wolves more dangerous than the dogs or the pigs is the sheep clothing. That's what makes them so dangerous. False prophets are dangerous because they are deceptive. When an enemy pretends to be a friend, that's when we drop our guard. When an enemy pretends to be one of us, that's when we're trustworthy, we drop our guard, our defenses are down, and that's when we're in most danger. Many Old Testament prophets were recognized by what they wear, like Elijah. They usually wore clothing that was rough and hairy and uncomfortable. You know, they wore the rough clothing. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, wore camel's hair and he ate locusts. He was a prophet. They were known for wearing that type of clothing. They usually wore plain clothes and rough clothes. So if a person wanted to impersonate a prophet, he would usually wear a prophet's wardrobe. He would dress like a prophet. In Zechariah 13:4, it's interesting. Zechariah talks about prophets who, quote, put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. There's prophets who actually put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Many times they would wear woolen clothing made from sheep. And this could be the sheep's clothing that Jesus is talking about here. False prophets do not impersonate sheep. They impersonate shepherds. They pretend to be God's men in order to devour God's people. Okay, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7. There's more. Verse 16. It says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now he's telling us by the fruit we can judge who is a healthy tree and who is a diseased tree, right? By their fruit we can judge who's healthy and who's diseased. Many have said that we're called to be fruit inspectors, right? Because of this passage. Well, that requires judgment. That requires judging. Because these wolves are so deceptive and look so spiritual and seem so sincere, Jesus tells us what to look for. A fruit tree may look great, but still not produce fruit. Jesus is telling us to judge not by how it looks, but by what it produces. Appearance, everybody knows, can be deceptive. Appearance can obviously be deceptive. John MacArthur put it like this. He said, "False prophets can disguise and hide their bad fruit for a while with ecclesiastical trappings, biblical knowledge, in evangelical vocabulary. They can cover it by belonging to Christian organizations, associating with Christian leaders, and by talking about divine things. But how they talk, act, and react when not in the view of Christians will eventually expose their true loyalty and convictions. What is in the heart will emerge, and corrupt theology will result in corrupt life. False teaching and perverted living are inseparable and eventually will become manifest. It's like we talked about last time. Your theology produces your practice, what you do. Your orthodoxy produces your orthopraxy. One good test is for the fruit of humility. John 7, verse 18 says, The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Also, doctrine is a great test of good fruit. True doctrine is a good test of good fruit. Jesus, in another place in Matthew 12, said this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" No, it's the sin that's evil, not the person, right? He says, "You are evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That should put the fear of God on all of us. False teaching always and inevitably will spew forth from the mouth of a false prophet or a false teacher. A false prophet will be a false witness to the truths of God. A false prophet will be a false witness. He will bear false witness, not only against his neighbor, but against God. Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, has some good things to say about this. False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standards of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. It's only gotten worse today, I'm sure. And again, he says this too. Any preacher who rejects God's law, who denies repentance to be a condition of salvation, who assures the giddy and godless that they are loved by God, who declares that saving faith is nothing more than an act of the will which every person has the power to perform, is a false prophet and should be shunned as a deadly plague. From the false prophet and teacher, you will hear a lot about love and little about lordship. You'll hear a lot about revival and little about repentance. You'll hear a lot of hype and healing, but little holiness. If they do speak of holiness, it will be based on man's efforts, not on grace. But wait, there's more in Matthew chapter 7. There's more judgment in our passage. Look at verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Many ignore false teaching because they are so distracted by the prophetic anointing. Many ignore false teaching because they're so distracted by the demonic deliverance that's happening. Many ignore false teaching because they are distracted by many mighty works. Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." God says, "I never knew you." Jesus is warning those who prophesy and cast out demons and do mighty works, and yet they reject God's law. The words of an engraving from the cathedral at Lubeck, Germany, illustrate what Christ was teaching here. It says this, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." So this passage in Matthew chapter 7 is all about judging. So why does Jesus start out by saying, judge not? If the whole passage is of telling us to judge. The whole passage is telling us how to judge, what to judge, what to discern and what to judge for. Why does he begin by saying, judge not? Let's go back to verse 1 again and look at it one more time. "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say that your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." He's clearly speaking of hypocritical judging. It's the judging of a hypocrite. It's not judging he's warning against. It's the hypocritical judging. The hypocrite has a log in his eye when he tries to remove the speck in his brother's eye. Now, the word speck, I think, could be, if you look at the word, the definition, it's more like a splinter or a twig. You know, it's something, not just a little particle. It could be a splinter or a twig type thing. But he's warning you, saying, if you have a twig or you have a splinter in your own eye, or if you have a log in your eye, why would you go take the speck or the twig out of your brother's eye? It's hypocritical. Jesus never says that it's wrong to remove the speck. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We need to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We need to judge exactly where it's at so we don't poke him in the eye and then take it out. But we can't do that when the log's in our eyes. But the point is to get the log out of our eyes so that we can judge properly. We can judge rightly and non-hypocritically. Amen. This entire passage is really saying, judge more that you be not judged. To the hypocrite, remove the log so you can judge. To everyone else, judge between dogs and children, pigs and people, wolves and sheep, diseased trees and fruit-bearing trees. When someone or some group comes up with their own standard and rules of religion, they start judging everyone else by the same self-made standards and rules. This is exactly what the Pharisees had done. By the time Jesus came on the scene, Pharisaical Judaism, the traditions of men, had replaced what the reformers would call sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The problem with people who judge is that they are tempted to think they are above judgment. We are commanded to judge, but we are also told to realize that we will be judged by the same judgment, by the same standard. We don't have the option of just saying, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just get along. Let's just all be non-judgmental and give each other back rubs. The problem with this kind of teaching or warning is that everyone's favorite false prophet is not a false prophet. You know, there's many false prophets even today, false teachers. And the problem with saying this, that we need to beware of false prophets, is that everyone thinks of everyone else except the ones that they like, the ones that they've been blessed by or that they've gotten so much out of. When people hear these warnings, they think of other leaders, not the one they know, not the one they've talked to and the one they love, not the one that changed their life, not the one that they've been listening to for years. They can't imagine applying these teachings to someone who has had such a great influence and has been such an inspiration and has such a great anointing on their ministry, does such great mighty works. Many think that their favorite preacher is biblical because he is using biblical language. He might mention kingdom or gospel, but they pervert what that means. They pervert what the gospel is all about. We're not talking about obvious pagans here. We're talking about people that put on the Christian cloak. We're talking about people who deceive and cause us to think that they are true shepherds. We're not talking about wolves in wolf clothing. You know, that's not as deceptive. The ninth commandment requires us to beware of and rebuke false prophets and false teachings. Why? Because they bear false witness against God himself. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 4. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's interesting to note that these words to Timothy were some of Paul's last words before he died. The next verse says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So in his final words, Paul tells Timothy to keep preaching, the truth, keep preaching sound teaching, but do it with patience. He wants Timothy to remain faithful in his defense of truth, even when they won't endure sound doctrine, and even when they just want to have their ears tickled, and even when they want teachers according to their own desires, and even when they turn their ears away from the truth, and even when they turn to myths. Paul tells Timothy to be faithful and continue to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul tells him to do five things in verse 6. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The preacher must be ready in season and out of season, when it is convenient and when it's not, when he feels like it and when he doesn't, when they want to hear it and when they don't. He needs to preach the word, preach the truth, in season and out. It's interesting how Paul warns Timothy that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure has the basic idea of holding up or holding on to, especially in the face of difficulty. And it can also be translated tolerate. So he's saying tolerate sound teaching. Endure sound teaching. Tolerate sound teaching. Today, everything is tolerated except sound teaching. It's just the opposite. Paul says that people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Marvin R. Vincent wrote, If people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. The God of Israel lamented through the prophet Jeremiah the same thing. In Jeremiah 5, verse 30, he said, An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. There's always some prophet, priest, pastor, or preacher who is more than ready and willing to pimp himself out for the pleasure of the people. Peter gives a similar warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 through 3, he says, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Notice the phrases like the way of truth will be blasphemed and false words. We're definitely dealing here with the ninth commandment, the way of truth, false words, lying, bearing false witness. Of course, this also deals with the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, being in covenant with God and not being faithful to the covenant. In the same chapter, Peter talks about these people being, quote, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. And then he gives as examples the same two animals that Jesus mentioned in the same chapter. I didn't write the verse down. It says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. There we have the dog and the pig again, right? And we're dealing with false teaching. Dogs and pigs are used as descriptive of those who refuse to have anything to do with the holy and valuable things and truths of God, except to walk all over them and to turn and tear God's people to pieces. False teaching begins when the culture begins to form the worship, when the culture starts to transform the worship. God-centered worship and preaching is replaced by man-centered antics and entertainment. False teaching is man-centered rather than God-centered. That's where false teaching abounds. The emphasis of false teaching is on self-esteem, felt needs, itching ears. You rarely hear about sin and repentance and holiness. There's always unscriptural imbalance between law and grace. There's some sort of unbiblical direction going from one to the other. Peter says these false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. False doctrine always gets snuck in the back door, unnoticed. It always gets snuck in. Most people don't notice because they're accepting. They're non-judgmental. They just want to love and love only and not judge. And so the doctrine gets brought right in very easily. The phrase destructive heresies reminds us of the wide non-judgmental gate that leads to destruction. The word heresies means, in Vine's Expository Dictionary, it means an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. John MacArthur also said this: false teachers do not always openly oppose the gospel. Some claim to believe it, to have the true interpretation of it, but in truth they misrepresent it or offer a shallow, inadequate message that cannot save, because their teaching is as lethal as it is subtle. The self-styled opinions of false teachers can damn the souls of unsuspecting professed believers. Unquote. Now Jude, the book of Jude, the short letter of Jude, is almost identical. It's real similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at it. Jude. Right before Revelation there. Jude, verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice how he originally wanted to write a letter to them, a positive letter. He wanted to write a letter about their common salvation. He was all excited about writing this letter about what they all have in common. He said, I originally wanted to do that. I wanted to write an encouraging and uplifting letter about salvation that all believers had in common. Right? That's his original intent. He wanted to write a non-divisive, non-offensive letter about what they all had in common. He wanted to focus on their similarities rather than their differences. But the very way of salvation was under attack by the apostate false teachers, so he was compelled to change his subject, and he was compelled to contend for the faith. Jude appealed or encouraged his readers to contend for the faith. This word contend, it's a strong word, translates, it's a present infinitive. It's the word, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, but epagonizomai. It's where we get the word agonize, epagonizomai, and emphasizes the need to defend the truth continually and vigorously. It's a compound verb which the English agonize is transliterated. True believers have always had to fight vigorously for the purity of salvation and the purity of the gospel. They had to contend for that truth and the purity of that truth. God's truth has always been more important than feelings. It's always been more important than even unity and church growth and self-esteem and itching ears. God's truth is more important than all that stuff. God's truth has been more important than our personal relationship with Jesus. And this is why the Apostle John says in 2 John 1, verse 9 and 11, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's 2 John 1, 9 through 11. Christians are way too nice today. They're way too nice. They're nicer than we should be. They're not judgmental enough. We need to be more judgmental. John doesn't say to just love and accept and receive everyone unconditionally. He says, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. That sounds unchristian to our scratched ears. This once for all concept is a topic that I want to talk about another time, but it's also a concept that false teachers do not like, and it has to do with the doctrine of sola scriptura and the closed canon. And so I want to get into that in the future, but we're not going to do that today. Jude continues in the next verse, verse 4. He says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Second Peter, some people think that Peter was writing to the same group of Christians that Jude was writing to, but Peter was saying it's going to happen. Jude was saying it's happened already. They've already crept in. And so he's dealing with it as it's already happened. But they creep in. Attacks on the church from the outside are bad, but at least they usually unite the church in the fight. When we're being attacked from the outside, we usually join together. We're more united because we're all commonly united in our fight against the attack. But when the attack comes from within the church, when it's false teaching that creeps within the church, it brings division among the church, and it's more dangerous and more deadly. And Jude says they creep in unnoticed. False teaching is never obvious. It creeps in unnoticed. It wears sheep's clothing. Paul also warned about these sneaky, creepy snakes in Romans. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They know who's naive, and they know who they can deceive, and that's who they go after. Those who are promoting and preaching false doctrine must not be embraced, but avoided. Stay away from them, because you will be deceived by their smooth talk and their flattery. They will tell you things. They'll stroke your ego, build your self-esteem. In the book of Galatians, Paul was dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We went through this whole book this week with the high school students, read through Galatians and dealt with this book. So I had to throw something in from this book. It's a good one. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are running to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's a strong word, accursed. Here's what Doug Wilson says about that. He says, "We are accustomed in Christian circles to speak of God's amazing grace, but something else that is amazing is how quickly Christians can drift away from this amazing grace. Call it amazing drift. And Paul marvels at it. How readily the Galatians were unsettled. How quickly they were removed from the Father, the one who had called them into the grace of Christ. And when they began to be removed from the true gospel, they went to the only alternative, which was a false gospel." Of course, there's only one gospel, so a false gospel is actually turning away from the gospel. It's a perversion. The Judaizers were teaching that before you became a Christian, you had to become a Jew. They were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It wasn't according to these false teachers. By grace through faith alone, circumcision was required. The false teachers were doubly damned, you could say. Paul was so serious about this that he repeats his severe anathema, his accursed twice. And he does this deliberately for emphasis. He's basically saying that the false teachers are damned by God. That's what it means when it says they're accursed. It actually means they're damned by God. This is a legitimate use of the term God damned. That's what these false teachers are. If you want to see how angry Paul was at these guys, let's go look at chapter 5 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Galatians 5, verse 12. It says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." The issue in this book was circumcision. It was circumcision. And he's basically saying, if you're going to do this, just go all the way and cut the whole thing off. That's what Paul said. "I wish they would just emasculate themselves." That's how angry he was with this false teaching. Look at verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit." Now, we talked about this with the high school students this week. But what's the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? The difference is one is fruit, the other one is works. The works of the flesh are our works, but the fruit is of the Spirit. It's something the Spirit does. It's not something we do. It's something the Spirit produces in us. The works are something we do out of our own efforts. We need to realize the difference between works and fruit. We do works, but the Spirit bears fruit in us. We do works, but the Spirit bears fruit. Just as a tree itself, without sun, air, earth, and rain, cannot bear fruit, so we, without the work of the Spirit, cannot bear fruit. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to judge a tree by its fruit. Fruit is of the Spirit. Works are of the flesh. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you." Does this not sound like a lot of teaching that you hear on TV these days? It's almost like Jeremiah was watching TBN. So many on TV today are filling you with vain hopes. So many today speak visions of their own minds. So many today say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. They will tell you how to become a better you or have your best life now. You might recognize those phrases. The false prophets will say it will be well with you. They will have a positive mental attitude. They will build your self-esteem and make you feel good about yourself. Even those who are stubbornly following their own desperately wicked heart, they will say, no disaster shall come upon you. In fact, they will tell you to follow your own heart in order for no disaster to come upon you. They will say that you can be successful as long as you do this or as long as you do that. In the dictionary, the word judgmental is defined as involving the use or exercise of judgment. Judgmental is defined, this is a modern dictionary, as involving the use or exercise of judgment, tending to make moral judgments. Do we really want to be non-judgmental? Do we really want to not use or exercise judgment? We need more judgmentalism. Certain false teachers claim that if God's people are going to exercise judgment, then they don't want anything to do with them. This is a clear sign of a false teacher. I want to close by going back to the original text that we started off with, Matthew 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, sometimes it's easy to point a hypocritical finger at others while ignoring the log sticking out of our face. Right? That happens a lot. We do that a lot. We don't want to remove judgment. We want to remove the log in our face. We want to remove the log from our eye so we can rightly judge. On the last day, we don't want to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We want to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what we want to hear. And that's what we will hear by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you sent your Son, the truth, to become flesh, the Word made flesh. And we thank you that he died and rose again, that we can be united with him. We are so honored to be your people. We are so honored to be in covenant with you, to be one with you as you and your Son are one. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. Give us discernment. Help us to rightly judge, and especially judge the sin within our own lives, within our own families. Help us to take the log out of our eyes so that we can rightly judge and be used by you. We thank you, God, for everything you're doing and everything that you will do. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we glorify you now. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.